This weekend is a special weekend. If you've watched the news or heard anything on TV or anything like that, you'll know. This is the weekend that we have celebrated 50 years since the moon landing. Some of us, many of us, don't remember that in person. We just think it's just sort of back in history and people have always been able to go to the moon. But for some, particularly in our morning congregations, they remember vividly what it was like to see humans' first step on the moon. On the 12th of September, a few years in 1962, 8 or so years before Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped on the moon, the American president, JFK, stood up in front of his nation and made an audacious promise. He promised that by the end of that decade, by the end of the 1960s, Americans would land on the moon. And it was an audacious promise because he committed to something that in only 8 short years, they would do this. Using technologies not yet invented, using techniques that had not yet been dreamt up, using maths and physics that were not yet fully understood. How could this happen? It was an audacious, audacious promise. And by the 1960s, by the mid-1960s, it looked like they would not be able to deliver on this promise. In fact, the opposition, the Soviets, were winning the space race. They got the first satellite up. They got the first person in space. And it looked like there was no way they would come through by the end of the decade. And even worse, by the year 1968, the nation of America, the United States, was tearing itself apart. There were race riots, assassinations, huge conflict and turmoil all across the nation. And the backdrop to all this turmoil was the Vietnam War, where there were thousands and thousands of people dying. Then, on the 21st of July, 1969, 50 years ago, right now, really, if we account for the time zone difference, 50 years ago, earlier today, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped foot onto another world. Thousands upon thousands of people had worked their butts off to make this happen. Through strife and conflict and turmoil and hurt, the space race, and actually the promises made by JFK back in 62, gave people something to look forward to, something to hope in, something bigger and better that they could look to and hope in. What is it that you look to? What is it that you hope in when life is just in turmoil? It can happen all of a sudden. Life can go from carefree and easygoing to turned upside down. All it takes is one trip to the doctors, one phone call, one incident, one wrong turn in the car. What do you look to? Who do you look to when life looks bleak? Can you trust God in that circumstance? Can you trust God in those situations? When you lose your job, when you're lonely, when you're sick. And sometimes it feels like the situations we find ourselves in are too complex, too hard, too messy to ever be sorted out. Sometimes it feels like God is too distant to ever care about what's going on. Can we trust Him? Can He do anything about this? Well, tonight we're starting a series of sermons through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And hopefully we will see that we can trust God in the most unlikely of circumstances, in the absolute turmoil of life. Because we'll see that God makes audacious, huge, massive promises to his people and to you and to me, and that he delivers on his promise. And so we're starting this series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. You'll see them, they're separate in our Bibles, but originally when they were written first, they came as one package, Ezra and Nehemiah together, one book, one scroll, I imagine. They came together and they recounted the history of God's people from about the mid-500s BC to about the mid-400s BC. And as we dip tonight into Ezra chapters 1 and 2, we're going to see four things. We're going to see God's people in trouble, God's great promises. We're going to see God's promises coming true, but then we're going to ask the question, does everyone live happily ever after? So firstly, God's people in trouble. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah go together and they tell an overlapping history with part covering the time of the ministry and mission of Ezra, the prophet, another part covering the time of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. But the account opens at a really critical part of Israel's history, the history of the people of God. Their capital city had been wiped out. Their temple, where they had access to God, had been destroyed. And many, many, many of the people had been captured and taken into exile, into a foreign power, taken away by the superpower to be slaves in a foreign land. So for us to understand the story, the message of Ezra and Nehemiah together, we've got to understand the history. What has led God's people to this terrible, terrible situation? What has led to this place? I'm going to go through a quick recap. Previously in the Bible, in the books before this, for some of us, you know this entirely. You can correct my mistakes. For some of us, we might be a little bit sketchy in our remembering of what order things go in. And for some of us, this might be completely fresh. But an overview of what has led to this period of time in Ezra where God's people are just destitute. We start at the beginning. God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2. He created humans to have a special place in creation with him. As an act of rebellion and treason to God, the first humans, Adam and Eve, rejected God and rebelled against him. And this is what the Bible calls sin. And this sin deserves to be punished. And all of Adam and Eve's descendants followed in this rebellion against God, all deserving God's judgment. I don't know if the slides are going to come up that take us through this. Not going to work. No, that's all right. Just imagine that there was just really great, really helpful. Filled in all the blanks. So humanity, we're just in a total mess and despair, deserving God's judgment. But God, in his kindness, decided to save some people for himself. And he chose one man, Abraham, to start his plan of salvation. And God promised to this one man, Abraham, that he's going to make a great nation from him and his family. That God would give him and his family a wonderful land to live in. That he would bless the whole world through this one family. And through all of his descendants. Eventually, the family of Abraham, the descendants, onto the next slide. Keep going. Here we go. Eventually, the family moved to the country of Egypt. And they lived there for centuries and grew and grew and grew until they became a great nation on their own right. And Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was terrified of them. And so he enslaved them. This nation, the people of Israel, the Israelites, called out to God to rescue them, and he brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with plagues, that he sent down on the Egyptians, parting the sea so his people can walk through. And more than that, after bringing them out of slavery, he gave them great promises. He called them his precious possession. They were his. They were precious to him. God made a covenant with his people. He promised to be their God. He promised that they would be his people. He promised to bless them as long as they listened to him. But he also promised that if they turned from him and rejected him, they would be punished. And God would take them away from their land. More than that, God gave good laws to his people, showing them how to live in the land that he was giving them, showing them how to be his people and different from all of the nations around them. He also showed them how much they needed him. They were never, ever going to keep all of God's laws, and they desperately needed to be forgiven. Eventually, God brought this nation to the promised land, the land he'd promised to Abraham all those years ago. But unfortunately, much, if not most, of the rest of the history of the people of Israel is just a sad, sad story. They kept turning away from God. They kept rejecting him, turning to idols, turning to false gods. And God would raise up the nations around them to attack them, to discipline his people. And eventually they would cry out to him and say sorry and turn back to him. And he would raise a leader to rescue them from the nations around them and to lead them in their commitment to God. But it would all happen again and again and again. It's just a terrible cycle. We read through most of the Old Testament, and we see God's people are just a mess. But in this mess, over these centuries, God is still gracious to his people. He lives with them, in the middle of them, in the temple that he's given them. He keeps his side of the covenant. But eventually, they're just too far gone. They've rejected him for too long, and so God sends in the local superpowers. The whole Assyrian Empire comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom of God's people. Decades after that, the Babylonian Empire comes in and wipes out all that remained. And they took God's people away from the land he had promised. As the book of Ezra opens, God's people are a shadow of what they used to be. Their capital has been conquered. Their temple has been destroyed. And the people are living as captives, prisoners in a foreign nation. Jerusalem has fallen. The city of God has fallen. The temple has fallen. And God's people are exiled. You see a map on the screen of where the people were taken from Israel, just on the left-hand side there, scattered about through the empire. This is the great empires of the ancient world. God's people were just scattered through there. But in all this, God had not abandoned his people. In fact, God made audacious, huge promises to his people. That's our second point. God's audacious promises. In fact, even before they were taken away in exile, God made promises to them. He was warning them, if you don't turn back to me, you'll be taken. You'll be taken. But when you are taken, he tells them in Jeremiah 29, it will only last for a time. For 70 years. See this in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God told his people that they would be taken as captives for 70 years. But at the end of that 70 years, God himself would bring them back from the grip of the superpower. He would bring them back from the grip of the Babylonian Empire, from the grip of the Assyrian Empire. He would pry them out of the king's hand to come back to the land. Did you notice there in verse 11, a very popular verse that ends up on tea towels and mugs everywhere? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Contrary to what the mugs and the tea towels might tell you, this is not just about you and God having a wonderful plan for your life and you'll always be happy and wealthy and healthy and all of those things. No. This is God making a promise to his people who are in a terrible situation that he will rescue them. He will bring them home. But more than that, more than just rescue, God made promises for the greatest restoration you could imagine. So much better, so much more glorious than when they were first taken away. God made promises through the prophets, through Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, prophets who spoke to God's people. God made promises to them about what he was going to do when he returned them from exile. Huge promises. See, there's a promise in Ezekiel chapter 36. A promise that the land and the people would be restored to paradise. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "On the day I cleanse you from all your sin, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, 'This land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited.'" God was promising that he was going to bring his people back, not just to how things were, but to paradise, the Garden of Eden. Cities that are beautiful and fortified and strong, never to be attacked again, never to be taken down. But more than that, we don't have time to go into all these promises, but more than that, in Isaiah chapter 2, God promises that the mountain of the temple will be established as the highest mountain in the world, and that all the nations will stream into his temple. More than that, in Ezekiel 37, God promised that his people will not be under the rule of some foreign power anymore. Instead, God will establish his kingdom. And God will establish a king in the line of David and who will rule over this kingdom forever. And more than that, in Isaiah 54:11-12, God promises that Jerusalem, the capital city, will be restored, not just with stone, not just with wood or bricks or whatever, but restored with gold and with silver, with sparkling jewels and precious stones. God made huge, audacious promises to people that were just living in despair. Even though they'd been conquered, even though they were in a foreign land, even though things looked so bleak, they had these promises to hold on to, promises to hope in, huge promises that they could cling to and look forward to the day. To the day when God would rescue them, restore them, and bring them home. And this brings us to Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, God's promises coming true. We've seen the context, we've seen the situation that God's people are in, we've seen the promises that God's made to his people. Now we see them come true. Have a look there if you've got your Bibles. Open them up to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where the survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and with gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. God is here at work keeping his promises. Do you see what he says there in verse 1? The king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, God moved him to declare that his people should go home. Think of the world's superpowers today and that the power and control they have over their countries and the authority they have and the control they have over world events. Think of President Xi Jinping of China, President Trump of the United States. Think of presidents and prime ministers around the world and the way they have authority over what goes on in their country. But here, the ruler of the greatest superpower the world had knew at that time was in the hands of God, and God moved him to let his people go. This should encourage us to pray for our leaders, shouldn't it? They are in the hands of the living God. He can move them to do whatever it is that he wants. But God, at this point, stirred Cyrus to send the people of Israel back home. But more than that, God moved the Persian Empire to give his people wealth. He wasn't just sending them back to the destroyed towns as poor slaves. He was sending them back rich. You see that there in verse 4? Cyrus urged all the citizens of the empire to give the Jewish people, the Israelites, gold and silver, precious things. He was sending them home rich. He was sending them home prosperous and wealthy. And more than that, as we read on through the chapter, in verse 7, King Cyrus brings out the articles of gold and silver that had been taken from the temple of God, this wonderful treasure, these great things that God that had been taken from the temple, he was sending back with the people. God was bringing his people home, and he was bringing them home not as slaves, but wealthy, and he was bringing them home to restore the temple. It looked like the promises that we've just been reading about, these promises are coming true. And more than that, chapter 2 of Ezra, which we didn't read out, which was an act of mercy on my behalf to Joe, because the names there are astonishingly hard. It's a list of name after name, of family after family, of the people of God who were returning home. Thousands of people going back to the land. And it ends in verse 70. The priests, the Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns, along with some of the other people. And the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. The people were going home. If you've ever been away for some time, you know it's often really nice to go home. But can you imagine what it was like to be a captive in a foreign nation and to finally get to step foot on the soil of your homeland, to return to your hometown? It must have just been freedom. God was keeping his promises. But, this is our final point. Was it happily ever after? We've seen the terrible situation that God's people were in. We've seen the audacious promises that God has made to his people. We've seen those promises start to come true. But is it all happily ever after? I just want to mention one small detail that shows us that things are not quite as glorious as we might hope, as we might expect. Have a look with me at Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. It says here, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." Now you see there, it talks about the family heads of Judah and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin were tribes of the nation of Israel, of the people of God. Two tribes went back to the land. But you know how many tribes used to live in the land of Israel? If you can't do it with figures, 12. The 2 plus 10. There were 12 tribes brought out of the land of Egypt. There were 12 tribes rescued and restored. 12 tribes that God made a covenant with. 12 tribes that he declared to be his precious possession. 12 tribes that lived in the land, but now only 2 returned. Only 2. And you see, the theme of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is a theme of God's promises coming true, but things still not being quite right. So as we go through these books, through Ezra, through Nehemiah, each week, look and see, where are God's promises coming true? What are the wonderful things that God is doing to bring his people back, to restore them, to restore the temple, to restore the city? But also notice where things are not quite right, where things are just a bit disappointing. If you read through the book of Ezra, and I really encourage you to do this, maybe in your Bible study groups, read through it in one sitting. It might feel like a long thing to do, but as you go through, you get a real feeling of just a bit of a downer. God's people are back, but it's just a bit sad. Things are not quite what we're expecting. The expectations haven't been met. Things are disappointing. You see, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah teach us something, even in this disappointment, especially in this disappointment. Sometimes we might have been told that the book of, particularly Nehemiah, is about leadership or about building or something like that. No. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah show us, show you and show me, that the exile of God's people did not end when they returned to their land, when they returned to Jerusalem, because the problem of sin in their hearts was not actually fixed. Yes, God restored them to their land. Yes, they did rebuild the temple, but that was not enough to end their exile. The exile of God's people only truly ends when God reaches down into human history to deal with the problem of sin. The exile only truly ends when Jesus comes to restore people once and for all, when Jesus comes to be the true temple where all the nations will flock to. The exile only truly ends when Jesus comes as a king in the line of David to establish God's kingdom and lead his people in holiness and justice and righteousness. The exile of God's people only truly ends when he leads us home, when he leads us to our true home. And right now, we wait. The people of Israel waited. They waited for things to reach the glorious future that they had hoped for. Now we look back and we see that Jesus has accomplished everything that needed to happen for God's glorious future to come, but we wait. We wait until the day that he brings us home. So what does this all mean for us? God has made huge, great, audacious promises to you and to me as his people. Promises that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our guilt has been wiped away. Promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Promises of a new heaven and a new earth. Promises to wipe every tear from our eye. Promise that death and sickness, disease will be defeated. Promise that heaven is our home and that one day we will join with him. Promise that on the last day the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, and all those who have died in Christ Jesus will be raised to meet him in the air. We live at a time when we can feel, what is God doing? When we try to start to wonder, can we trust God? Things are messy, things are painful, things are hurting. We feel the weight of the brokenness in our world, in our lives, in our relationships. And it hurts. And we ask, can we trust God? Can God do anything about this situation? Can we trust God's promises? And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah will show us that we can, not just because he has the kings of the world in the palms of his hand, but because he has stepped down into human history to end the exile of his people. And one day he will take us home. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah should point us to heaven, longing for the day when this glorious future will come true, longing for the day when we live with our Savior and we see him face to face. Right now we wait, but we have these promises, these glorious promises to hope for, to hold on to. In the darkest of times, in the most bleak of times, in the most desperate and dangerous and painful of times, we have this future, this promised future to hold on to. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we go through, will show us what it looks like to keep holding on to those promises when we feel we're in the pits of despair. And they point us to hope for that glorious future one day with our Savior. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises you've made. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that you will bring all who trust in Jesus home with you. Lord, in our darkest times, in our hardest of times, help us to cling to these hopes, to these promises, when there's just nothing else that we can hold on to. Everything seems to fade or fail. Keep us trusting in you, in your promises, knowing with great certainty that you keep your promises. You will deliver them because you have saved us through the Lord Jesus. Amen.